Well, good morning to everyone. I hope your day is going well for you. I want to mention briefly, as I look out across the assembly, we have a number of visitors who are here with us today. We thank you so much for that, and hope and pray that you might stick around for our fellowship meal right after the services, and then for the shorter, then for the service afterwards. Anyway, please stick around for all of that. We'd love to have you to be a part of everything that we're doing today in the worship and the honor of God, and hopefully we get to know you a little bit better. If you are visiting with us and have not filled out a visitor card, if I could trouble you at this moment to take just a few moments of your time and fill out a visitor card. If you don't have one and need one, stick your hand in the air and someone will come around with the card to get to you, but we want you to know how much we appreciate you being here, and we certainly want to invite you to come back and be with us any opportunity that you have as we continue to worship God and be active in the church here in Gun Barrel. There are two times in your New Testament, actually in my King James translation version of the New Testament, that the word eyewitness appears, an eyewitness. You will find one of those in Luke chapter 1 in verse number 2. And Luke there describes, even as they delivered them unto us, he's talking about people who had been with Jesus, who had seen Jesus, even as they had delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of his word. Now Luke is writing his account to a man by the name of Theophilus. You'll find that in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 3. We don't really know a lot about Theophilus. We know that this was a Gentile name, and so likely a Gentile man. We also understand that he was referred to as most excellent, so probably a Gentile of some position, maybe some rank or dignity in his day and age. But whatever, Theophilus was not privileged to have known Jesus himself, and maybe not even to have known some of the history about him. So what Luke is doing as he's writing to this individual named Theophilus is he's going back and he is interviewing people who were individuals that lived during the time of Jesus. They had spoken with Jesus. They had spent some time with him. They had been around him perhaps when he'd done miracles or different things like that. And so Luke, by inspiration, is going back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he's writing down, and he will even say, I'm writing it down in order, Theophilus, so that you have an orderly record of the things about Jesus Christ. And he's interviewing these people who are eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. Saw him themselves. Heard him themselves. The word eyewitness is the Greek word autoptes. Autoptes. We get our English word autopsy from this word. Well, an autopsy, of course, is a very close inspection of someone, and it means to observe carefully. It's interesting to me that Luke, the beloved physician, is using, by inspiration, a medical word, a word from out of his background. It is characteristic of what we find in writers of the Bible that inspiration guided the New Testament writers, but it never interfered with the character of that person. So Luke, writing by inspiration, brings his background along with him, and he uses words many times that are medical words. Matthew, from a Jewish background, many times we'll use Jewish references. In fact, he quotes more out of the Old Testament than the others, but the Spirit never interfered with that. And so what Luke is telling us as he writes to Theophilus, I'm carefully checking out the eyewitnesses, and I'm writing down those things that they have said, and so that you will have a record from the very beginning. I'm writing them down in order. That's the first time eyewitness appears in your New Testament. The only other time it appears is in the book of 2 Peter, in chapter 1 and verse number 16. And this particular place it appears in your Bible is a different word in the original language than Luke used. In our English translations, it is the same word. But in the original language, this is a different word. Very slightly different, but it carries a different meaning, and it's worth observing for just a minute. Luke used the word autoptes, from which we get autopsy, but Peter used the word which is epoptes, a very, very subtle difference. But epoptes means an inspector. Have you ever had an inspector maybe come to your home and inspect maybe the wiring or the plumbing or the roofing or something along that line? Well, they go about their job and they very systematically look at things very carefully. And they observe as to whether or not things were done as they should have been done. And it's someone who is looking at something with their own eyes as an inspector would do. And Peter is writing to his audience now with a little different flavor. And he's saying the things that he's saying to ensure his audience that no one made these things up. No one made these things up about Jesus. We saw them. We inspected them. We saw what he did, his miracles. We heard the things he was saying. We were inspectors of Jesus' life. We saw it ourselves. Now, we kind of use the same concept today when maybe we go to purchase something online. Let's say I need a widget for some reason. And so I pull out my cell phone and I go to widget.com. And I look at all of the widgets, all the different colors and sizes and shapes, and on that goes. There might be 2,000 widgets, who knows. But I look through those. But then what I do is I go down to the comments section. Is that what you do? Go down to the comments section. What did other people say who actually owned this thing, who actually have one of these? Did it fulfill their requirements? Now, Luke and Peter did not have a way to look at the comments section about Peter's life, about Jesus' life. But they had something much better. They had eyewitnesses. And they visited with those eyewitnesses. They talked to those individuals. And so what do these eyewitnesses have to tell us about Jesus? The people who lived when Jesus lived, what did they see? What did they hear? Like Theophilus, you and I are not privileged to have had an opportunity to live when Jesus did. We don't have any firsthand information at all like some of those in the first century did. But that doesn't mean that we cannot have an eyewitness because we can use their eyes. We, through the Bible, can see what they saw and we can understand what they saw. And they serve as our eyes today. And so with our time today, both this morning and this afternoon after our lunch, let's look through the eyes of those who did see him, those who did live with him. Let's let them tell us what they saw, what they heard. And we'll simply call our time this morning and this afternoon, Eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Peter will talk about the eyewitnesses. Luke will talk about the eyewitnesses. And they'll both reflect something about the majesty of Jesus, something we need to know and understand. Now, we're going to do this from the vantage point of John, the passage that Pat read for us just a few moments ago. And what we're going to find is that John, within the context of John chapter 1, is going to give us four individuals who were actually eyewitnesses. And we get the opportunity to see through their eyes. What did they see? What did they remark about Jesus? We're going to look at three of them just now, and then after we have our lunch, we'll come back and we'll look at one more eyewitness to wrap up our time. Now to begin this, let's look at John the Immerser. John the Immerser. John was right there at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's the first one, John the biographer, John the gospel writer, tells us about. John the gospel writer telling us about John the Immerser. And when John the Immerser saw Jesus, what did he see? What did he remark about? What was the thing that he wrote down for us to consider? Well, what John will tell us about Jesus is that Jesus is the one who takes away the sin of the world. I want you to consider that statement by John very carefully with me. Among all the ones who had something to tell us about Jesus, John the Immerser is probably one of the most unique. And he's one of the most unique for a number of reasons. First of all, the work of John was actually, as you're probably aware, The work of John was actually prophesied back in the Old Testament book of Malachi. Malachi tells about one who is coming to prepare the way of the Lord. And Malachi was prophesying about this individual who would make preparations for the way of Jesus. You can read about that in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, that prophecy of Malachi that someone's coming and this person is going to prepare the way of Jesus when he comes in this world. Well, Mark, if we consider his account, Mark begins by declaring that John the Baptist, this is the one Malachi was talking about. And you can read about that in your Bible at Mark 1, verses 1 through 6. And so he's unique for that reason. He's unique because he was spoken of in the Old Testament as that one preparing the way of the Lord. But he's also unique for another reason. And that is because he is the first testifier of Jesus in the New Testament age. Do you understand that it has been 400 years since the days of Malachi? 400 years since the end of the Old Testament. And no one has said anything about any prophecy from God. There's not been a word for some 400 years. Now here is the first one, John the Immerser, the first one. And he begins immediately to tell us something about Jesus. Something we need to know about Jesus. Something that is important about Jesus. And what does he have to tell us? He tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I want to suggest to you this morning that every part of what John says is vitally important to our eyewitness through John of who Jesus was. 400 years, there's been no prophetic utterance of any kind for 400 years. And he sees Jesus coming, and the very first thing he says about Jesus is, that's him. That's the Lamb of God. That's the one that is spoken of in the Old Testament. And let's look at what John says and be very careful and very clear about what John has to say. Now, John's description of him is as the Lamb of God here in verse 29. And that's a really important designation. I want to spend just a moment or two with you with that statement. John the Immerser is going to refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God, not only here in John 1 and 29, but he will do it again a little bit later on in this same context. So within the same few moments of time, John the Immerser is looking at Jesus and identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God. Here is the other place in John 1 and verse number 36 as it is here in this chapter. Now the identifier, the Lamb of God, is an important reference really back to the multitude of sacrifices that were offered under the Old Covenant system. You remember that? Lambs. Lambs were offered as a way they were involved in their worship to God. It was a way to derive benefit from the atonement of sins under the law of Moses. And mind you, not one or two lambs every once in a great while. But literally, as you go back and study your Old Testament, hundreds of lambs sacrificed. Thousands of lambs being sacrificed under the Old Testament economy up to this time in which Jesus will die on the cross. Hundreds, thousands of lambs that are used in that time period. But the difference is that those lambs were just symbolic of what was coming, of what Jesus would do on the cross. They were just a type. They were not the real thing. But when Jesus comes into the world, he is the real thing. He is the Lamb of God. And that's a very important designation because he is not a representation. He actually is. He really is God's mean to carry away sins. And John, again, looks at him, and in my mind's eye, with outstretched finger pointing at him, says, that's him. That's the Lamb. That's the one we've been told about. That's the one who's coming. And he gives us this eyewitness testimony of who Jesus is. Now, if you'll stay with me here just a moment longer, we can notice something else as well. I want you to notice this statement in John 1 and 29. We passed over it a moment ago, but it's important for us to back up and consider it. In John 1 and 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming and saith unto him, coming unto him and saith, Behold, and I hope you can see it, but I've circled on the screen, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. There's a definite article there, isn't there? A definite article. And what that definite article means is just this. A specific Lamb of God. A certain Lamb of God. There will be no more Lamb to come along and be a substitute for Jesus. There will be no more. This is the Lamb of God. Under the old economy, hundreds of lambs, thousands of lambs, lambs on tops of lambs, lambs all the time being sacrificed, year after year after year. But my friend, with the coming of Jesus, there's just one. Just one. And he is it. No wonder John says, Behold. Behold, this is him. This is the Lamb of God. This is the last one. And John is telling us something very, very important that we must not miss about his eyewitness of Jesus. Now, there are about three things that John has to say. That's the first one. I want you to notice something else that is here as well. When John identifies Jesus, what he also says about him, not only does he identify him as the Lamb of God, but I want you to notice this very carefully. At the end of this verse, notice please the phrase, the sin of the world. Of the world. I wonder how that hit a Jew. You know, the Jews were used to thinking that salvation is for the Jews. It's all for the Jews only. They're the only ones. They were brought up under the covenant of God. They lived their lives under that covenant, and that's what they thought it meant. But that's not what John says, is it? John says, for the sins of the world. Of the world. And I want to tell you, that is likewise vitally important to our understanding of who Jesus is. The sin of the world, the whole world, all races, all social distinctions, all, not some. The efficacy of the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover all sins of anyone in the world. That's what John is telling us. You remember Jesus will say one time near the end of his public ministry in Matthew 28 at verse number 19, he will say, go into all the world, right? Not just the Jews. You go into all the world and you teach people and you baptize people and you keep teaching them after they're baptized. Go into all the world. Why the world? Why the world? Because Jesus' blood is sufficient for all the world. Not just a particular nationality, not just a particular social distinction of some kind. All the world. And while we're at it, I want you to notice this as well. Not sins, plural. Please notice that with me. Not sins, plural. Sin, singular. Well, what does John mean? Jesus is just going to get rid of one sin? Is that what he means? No, that's not what it means at all. It means sin without a distinction, without a difference. That is all sin of all kind. Just as sin is worldwide, so Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all sin of all kind, all sin everywhere of any kind. Not that Jesus' blood will forgive some kinds of sins, but not other kinds of sins, but all sin. He came to heal sin. He came to forgive sin, all sin of all kind. All sin of all places, all sin of all individuals, sin, period. His sacrificial death is sufficient for every person of every kind. Now that blood is applied to your sin and my sin in the means that we submit to God's terms. But it's available to everybody. You can submit to God's terms. And through submitting to God's terms and that sin, that blood rather washes away your sin. Now, excuse me, that is John's eyewitness description of Jesus. Mind you, the first prophet to open his mouth in 400 years. And what he tells us about Jesus is all these wonderfully important things. He is God's remedy for your sin and for my sin and for all sin. Jesus takes away the sin of the world. That's what John has to tell us. Now please, stay with me just a little bit longer here in John 1, because There's a couple of more eyewitnesses. That's John the Immerser's account. And we look through his eyes and we get to see what he saw. But there are some more here. And if we move to the next paragraph in John 1, if you're still in John 1 in your Bible, just drop down to the next paragraph as we divide these out in our Bibles. And what we learn about is two of the disciples of John the Immerser, who when they heard what John the Immerser had to say about Jesus, when they heard that, they began to follow Jesus. One of them was named Andrew. And you can read about him in John 1 in verse number 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. Andrew is introduced to us as Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew will have something to say. Andrew's first move was to go and find his brother Peter. Andrew gives us the second eyewitness of Jesus here in John 1. And what Andrew will tell us is this, that Jesus is the Messiah. John the Immerser told us that Jesus is the Lamb of God. It's an important distinction. Now, Andrew is looking at Jesus, and what he has to say is that, well, here is the Messiah, the Messiah. And so John sets up this conversation by telling us that Andrew, an unnamed disciple, spent at least part of the day with Jesus. Look at John 1 and 39. He saith unto them, come and see. Excuse me. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So it's late in the evening. And Jesus invites these individuals to come and be with him, spend some time with him. Well, as soon as it was practical, Andrew goes and finds his brother, and he wants to tell Peter about what has happened to him. It's after this conversation now that he's had with Jesus. And I want you to notice this brother-to-brother conversation in John 1 in verse 41. He first, that is Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. That's how he identifies him. Now, Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. They mean the anointed one. And John's point here, as he tells about Andrew, is that here is Andrew's first person account, his eyewitness about the evidence of who Jesus is. And what he says is he's the Messiah. Now, please keep in mind that Andrew has had the privilege to spend some one-on-one time with Jesus. He went to where Jesus was staying, spent some time that night. We don't know how long, but some time that night. And there's some dialogue going on. Jesus and Andrew are speaking back and forth to one another. Maybe Andrew asking Jesus some questions. And so when Andrew comes away from that and goes to find Peter, his first person eyewitness account by having been with Jesus is that this is the Messiah. This is who this is. And so this is a first-hand, reliable, personal testimony. We have found him. And please notice as well, there is no equivocation in his comment to his brother Andrew. There's no doubt. There's no, well, I don't know, maybe he is, maybe he's not. We really can't be sure. There's nothing like that, is there? This is straightforward. This is bold. This is deliberate. This is absolute certainty. We have found the Messiah. He has passed the objective test of scrutiny because Andrew's been able to be there and talk with him. And Andrew is absolutely confident that this is who this is. And it's a joyful proclamation. Joy beyond joy. We have found the Messiah. Read with that. The wait is over. It's over. He's here. This is him now. Excuse me. This is the one that we read about in the Old Testament. Now, just as John the Immerser pointed to Jesus and said, the Lamb of God, so now Andrew points to Jesus and identifies him as the Anointed of God. That's what Messiah means, the Anointed of God. And it's a very specific designation, a term applied to the Old Testament high priests who were anointed with holy oil. And so what we need to understand from then John's eyewitness account and Andrew's eyewitness account is that not only is Jesus the Lamb, not only is the sacrifice, But he is also the high priest making the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He is the one doing the sacrifice. And that's very, very specific. Very specific. And he is our high priest. So we find this from John the Immerser's account and from the account of Andrew as well. Now, you've been very kind, but stay with me just a little bit longer. As we move into verse number 43, we're going to find another one of these. Another one of these eyewitness accounts. It says the day following, now Andrew has caught back up and we have this discussion about Andrew. And it says the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Jesus is traveling to Galilee. My Bible says that as Jesus travels, he finds Philip. And he finds Philip. It's a very specific way that he has found Philip. And all I mean to tell you by that is simply this. The word in the original language means to keep on looking till you find something. Maybe you've lost something in your life at some time, and you've got to have this thing, and so you just keep looking and looking and looking and looking till you find it. Well, that's the word that John is using here about Jesus looking for Philip. He keeps looking till he finds Philip. Now, John never says why Jesus was looking for him, but what happens now is that Philip will become the next eyewitness. And what will Philip have to tell us? And Philip will tell us this. This is the one prophesied in Moses and the prophets. Prophesied in Moses and the prophets. Let's collect for just a minute what we have. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed. These are all eyewitness accounts. We saw him. We spent time with him. We know who he is. He's these things. And now Philip. Philip says this is the one prophesied in the Old Testament. This is the one. And he's in the prophets as well. And so here's an important identification, actually two of them. I want you to notice that one thing Philip will tell us about Jesus is his social identification. Jesus of Nazareth, that's the village he was from, the son of Joseph. He'll tell us about that. But more importantly, he will tell us about Jesus in regard to his identification back to the law of Moses and his divine heritage. And so, again, Philip will say, or Nathanael rather will say, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. So he's referring back to the law of the prophets. And he's describing this first opportunity of being with Jesus to Nathanael in these terms, in our way of saying things, this is him of whom who is written in the Bible. This is the one written about in the Bible. Now, carefully look that he talks about him being in the law of Moses. The law of Moses. Well, that's the first five books of your Bible, isn't it? The first five books. Is Jesus in the first five books of your Bible? He absolutely is. He absolutely is. He's written in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 3 and verse 15, in Genesis 49 and verse 10, and Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, and a bushel basket more of places he's found in that first section of your Old Testament. But Jesus is also in the prophets. There are 17 books of prophecy in your Old Testament. And you can find Jesus all over those books of prophecy. What about Isaiah 7 and verse 14? The virgin shall conceive. That's a very specific prophecy about a very specific person. Not any old virgin, but the virgin. The virgin. And what about Isaiah 53? Jesus is all over Isaiah 53, spoken of in that prophet. He's spoken of in other places as well, Micah 5 and verse 2. And so as this eyewitness account is given unto us, the information we are given is this is him. This is him who was written of in the Old Testament and the prophets, Moses and the prophets. This is him who was the light of men, John 1 and verse 4. This is him who gives us the opportunity to become sons of God, John 1, 11 and 12. This is him who was made flesh and is full of grace and truth, John 1 and verse 14. This is the only begotten of the Father, John 1 and verse 18. This is the one who takes away the sin of the world, John 1 and verse 29. And this is his impression of Jesus. Here is the one. Here is the one. Here is the one who provides for all of man's spiritual needs. Now let me just put that down for you in some real practical terms. We don't need anyone else to take care of our spiritual needs. The Pope in Rome is not the answer to your spiritual needs. Oh, I know he promotes himself as the vicar of Christ on earth, but you don't need someone like that. You need what Jesus has to provide. You don't need any creed of man. No religion of man can satisfy the needs of your soul. Only what Jesus provides. The world around you with its trinkets and treasures cannot provide what your soul needs. Jesus is the one that provides what your soul needs. Now I want to tell you that I'm so glad we have all of these eyewitness accounts. I wasn't there when Jesus lived, and you weren't either. I have no actual firsthand evidence. I've seen nothing with my own eyes. I've heard nothing with my own ears from Jesus. Neither have you. But we have all of these marvelous eyewitness accounts. And these people who were there and who did speak about Jesus, they spoke with absolute certainty. And because they did, they not only cast their understanding of Jesus in these words we have to consider, but they brought their life in alignment with Jesus. And they began to be his followers. And they began to teach about him and let people know about him. And what you and I need to consider this morning is that just as they gave their lives to him, so can you. So can you. If you are not a Christian this morning, I pray, I hope, we will encourage you in the singing of this next song that just like these individuals, you will give him your life. Now that blood of Christ we talked about, it covers sins, all sin, every sin of every kind. But it's to those who place their confidence in him, just like these men did. And it's to those who believe that he is the Christ, that he really is whom these eyewitnesses say that he is. They believe he's the Christ. And they are so confident in who he is that they're willing to confess that. You know, that eunuch in Acts chapter 8, when he came to the point that he was ready to make a decision for Christ, he was asked about his belief in Christ. And that eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Bible teaches we need to make a confession like that. We need to repent of our sins, Acts 2 and 38, and be baptized to wash away those sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. And if you will make that commitment to him, then he will be all those things that we've talked about this morning to you in a personal measure, and your sins will be washed away. If we can help you with that or any other decision you may have to make this morning, then while we sing this song together and stand together, please come.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb.